Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And I want you to think with me this morning, as we will be reading in just a moment from verse 12 down through verse 42, the end of the chapter, about the answer to this question. Do you believe that we experience the kind of Christianity that the early church did? Or are there some differences in our experience? Now, I would hasten to say, of course, you and I should expect to experience the same kind of Christianity because the Spirit of God is the same and salvation is the same today as it was then. But it does seem to me in our day, and particularly in our culture, American Christianity, that we tend to look for a comfortable Christianity. But in contrast to this, the early disciples felt that it was a great honor to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, the text that we're about to read describes some suffering. Suffering is usually something that we avoid at all costs. But you'll find in this passage that the apostles were just thankful that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5. Direct your attention, if you would, to verse 12. As I'm reading this morning, please remember this is the Word of God. These are God's words to you and I today. And they are of the utmost importance. Please regard them that way as I read the text. Beginning in verse 12, the scripture says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow, which means they got worried. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I hope you followed the narrative as we read these verses, but quickly let's recap what is happening in this passage. Of course, the church at Jerusalem by this time has grown a great deal. We've seen in various places in the book of Acts that thousands of people have been saved and baptized and are now assembling together. We saw last week in our message that God brought some judgment upon a couple people in the church, a married couple who thought to tell a lie to the Holy Spirit of God. And God, if you will, made an example of them. And this brought great fear upon the entire community, but also upon those in the church. And we pick up in verse 12. And what happened going forward was that the gospel continued to be preached, and the word of God continued to be exalted, and many miracles were being done, which we'll talk about in a moment. And the reputation of this church and the reputation of the preachers that were attached to this church or that were a part of this church began to be published around, such that people realized they had power with God. And they began to bring their sick relatives and friends, hoping that they could benefit from the power of God. Many more people heard the gospel, and a great multitude joined the church. Many were saved. There was a great movement of God taking place. But the religious leaders were not happy. And we see in verse 17 that the high priest rose up and he was upset. Those who were allied with him were a part of the Sadducee party. That was a religious political party that had as their particular belief, the thing that distinguished them, was that they did not believe in the resurrection and they did not believe in the spirit world. And so they were very materialistic. They had been affected by Greek thinking, most likely, which had taken the Jewish religion and had put a spin on it of materialism. And so that was their thought. And they were so frustrated with the preaching that they decided, we've got to do something about this. And so they sent soldiers. The temple had its own soldiers that policed the grounds, and they sent soldiers and they grabbed a hold of the apostles and they put them in prison. And they thought, okay, we're going to figure out something to do with these guys. We just need some time to think. So let them cool their heels in jail. We'll get together in the morning. We'll talk about this and we'll get this problem will be solved in short order. Little did they know that the Lord was going to come to the apostles and release them from prison. So there's a jailbreak in the middle of the night, and the apostles are released with the instructions from the Lord to go and continue preaching the word of God in the temple. So they were released. They went right to the temple. They began teaching and preaching there, and people were congregating around them, knowing that they had been arrested the day before, wondering how they got out of prison. They're teaching and preaching. Meanwhile, first thing in the morning, the council is called, and all of these important men who are going to solve this problem get together, and they say, "We've got a plan. Okay, boys, go and get them out of jail and bring them here. We're going to let them know what we think." And they went to look for them in the jail. And nobody was there. Except the guards were outside, and the doors were locked, and everything was as it should be. There wasn't like a hole in the wall or an open door. The keepers weren't overpowered. Everybody said, "No, they're in there. What do you mean they're not there? They're not there? How could they not be there?" And you can imagine the scene. And so the messenger came back to the council. "They're not there." At which point the council said, "Ruh-roh. What did we do? What's happening here?" They doubted whereunto this would grow. What if the word gets out? What if people start to hear? What is going on? This is very strange. Meanwhile, while they are scratching their heads, thinking about what could have possibly happened and how the apostles could have gotten out of jail with no sign that they had a jailbreak, another messenger came and said, "Oh, by the way, the guys that you're looking for are in the temple right now preaching." "All right. Go get those guys and bring them here, but be careful." So they went and got them. They were very careful to do so without violence because they knew that if they were not treating the apostles right, there was a good chance the crowd would turn against them and stone all of the soldiers. So they brought the apostles and they appeared before the council. And the council said to them, "Didn't we tell you? Didn't we command you? Didn't we urge you not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus? And yet since that time, you've continued to preach in the name of Jesus and you're trying to make us guilty for his death." At which point Peter preached a pointed, powerful sermon in which he exalted Jesus Christ, called attention to the fact that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and laid at the feet of this council their responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. And then they became really angry. They were incensed, and they decided, "We're going to kill them. We're going to take the life of these men. We're going to find a way with the law to level the law against them, and we're going to kill them all, and then we can be done with this problem." And then a man stood up in the council. He was a Pharisee. Now, this was the opposite political party from the Sadducees, and these two groups often had controversies with each other. But the Pharisees had their own distinctive things. And you might remember that the Pharisees were the chief adversaries of Jesus Christ during his ministry on this earth. So a Pharisee stood up. His name was Gamaliel. This man is actually fairly important. He was very well known in that day. And you might recognize that he was the rabbi whom the apostle Paul, who at this time was Saul of Tarsus, sat under and learned from. Gamaliel stood up in the council and he gave some good counsel to these men. And he reminded them of some things that had happened. And he said to them, "You know, the truth is, if this is something that is just the work of man, then it's going to fritter away and peter out and nothing's going to come of it. And we don't need to get all worked up about it. There's no sense to try to take the life of anybody. Let's just let this run its course and see what happens. Conversely, though, if this is the work of God, we could find ourselves opposed to God himself." So they thought about that and they decided, "You know, that's some pretty good advice. I think maybe we shouldn't take these guys' lives." So they just beat them and sent them on their way and told them, by the way, a beating is, you know, not just like a smack upside the head. This is they really laid it on them. They gave them something to remember when they left. And they sent them on their way and they said, "Never speak about Jesus again," which, of course, they had to know that they weren't going to do that. But they went on their way. And then the last couple verses of chapter 5 inform us that they went on their way joyfully. They were rejoicing because they were so glad that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And then immediately they went from house to house and they did not cease to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. So they promptly ignored everything that the council told them to do and continued to preach. All right. So that's the story. But now I want to think for just a few minutes about being counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Several things in this passage jump out at me. The first one is the fact that there is divine validation of the ministry of the apostles. Divine validation of the church at Jerusalem. This validation is seen throughout the passage, but really it comes to our attention especially in verses 12 through 16 as the apostles were doing many signs and wonders. And this is a feature of the book of Acts which causes some people to scratch their head and puzzle. And many people have this idea that signs and wonders are something that people of God should be able to do today. But let me point out to you that this was a very specific type of miracle for a very specific purpose. These signs and wonders, which in this case mostly involved healing people that were sick, but also involved casting out devils, were miraculous powers that were given specifically to the apostles for the purpose of validating their ministry and their testimony about Jesus Christ. They were important. These signs and miracles, these signs and wonders were important at that time because the New Testament was even then being written. The New Testament was not yet completed to testify about who Jesus Christ is. And so these men needed divine validation. Now today, God has not given us the ability to call signs and wonders into being. Although there are people who teach this and try to practice this, God has not given any of us this spiritual ability to go and cast out demons and to take sickness away from people. Now, does God do miracles today? He certainly does. He certainly can heal in answer to prayer, but none of us has the power to go and put our hands on somebody and declare that sickness will be gone and for that sickness then to be gone. None of us has the power to go and put our hands on someone and cast out a demon or an evil spirit. That is something that today is done through the administration of the truth of God's word. And when the truth of God's word is administered, evil spirits can be overcome. Certainly, God can deliver people from sickness. However, he does not always deliver from sickness. Many times, he allows us to bear sickness as a burden and as a testimony to God's power in our life. But today, you and I use the scriptures as the means of validation. The scriptures are how we validate whether someone is speaking the truth or not. We don't look for miracles that they can do. We look for what does God say and how does that compare with what they are saying. That's how you judge a person who is claiming to preach in the name of God. However, I believe it is true that we should expect that real churches today should have the power of God upon them. Real churches today should experience and evidence the fact that God is present. And the primary way that we see God doing that in this dispensation is that lives will be changed by the power of the gospel. So these apostles, they were validated by the Lord. Now we see in the text that they were unified in their assembly. And there's something that's interesting. It's really a side note to what we're speaking about today, although it does have a little bit of pertinence to our subject. It says at the end of verse 12, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So let me just talk about that for a moment and explain what is being spoken about here. By this time, by Acts chapter 5, the church at Jerusalem is numbering a congregation somewhere in the size of the thousands. We're talking about a very large congregation. And we know that the people have been meeting from house to house, but even if there was a very large house, it doesn't seem probable that there were many houses in Jerusalem that could accommodate the entire assembly at one time. And some have asked, well, where were they meeting? Did they have an auditorium? Did they have a church building where they were assembling? And the answer is given to us right here in Acts 5:12. They were meeting in the court of Solomon, which was also known as the court of the Gentiles. It is on the outer part of the temple. It's a large area. And this was a place where they would come and assemble. And they were there preaching about Jesus and worshiping God as an assembly. So you could imagine, like, if we said, next Sunday, we're going to have services right downtown in Allentown, right on the street there, Hamilton Boulevard and 7th. Just come down, park your car, find a parking space, and we'll be having services right out there on the sidewalk. And you would think, well, that would be interesting. That, you would hope it would be warmer than this Sunday, first of all. But you would wonder, okay, well, is that allowed? Do you need a permit for that? And what will people think? And I wonder if that's going to get people's attention, you know, because the temple is a public place. So this is where they are. They're assembling, they're preaching. And this is why it was becoming such a problem that people were getting saved and the preaching was going on in this public place in the temple. And this is why the high priest and those allied with him became so angry, because they were preaching something that was very different than what was being taught in the temple through the Jewish religion. They're getting up and preaching about Jesus, and many multitudes, it says, are being saved. Many people are benefiting from the power of God. People came from out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks with them and people vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. So the power of God is on display, and this is getting a lot of people's attention. Now, later, even Gamaliel understood that God validates his work and that it is impossible to stop the work of God. So Gamaliel, just for perspective, was not a saved man. He was not a follower of Jesus. He was a man who was wise in the Old Testament law, and he understood enough to know if this is God's work, it cannot be stopped. God validates his work. The second thing we see in this passage, in addition to divine validation, or in response to divine validation, because whenever God is at work, Satan is unhappy. So we see, second of all, there is demonic indignation. And it says in verse 17 that these religious leaders were filled with indignation. And that word indignation is very strong. It means they were completely incensed. They were consumed with anger that such things could be going on the temple grounds. They were so angry about the preaching about Jesus. Now, I want you to think for just a moment how unreasonable it is for religious men to be angry that people are being healed and lives are being changed by the power of God. Doesn't that seem unreasonable? Don't you think these religious men would be thinking, well, we're glad that something good is happening on the temple grounds? But no, they're very angry. They're very upset about what is taking place. And I want to point out to you that oftentimes those who are the most angry about the preaching of the clear gospel are people who are religious and claim to believe in Jesus. Many people who are religious and believe that their good works are going to make them right with God become extremely angry when the true gospel is preached. It was that case in Acts chapter 5. And you say, why is this? I would suggest to you that though these men were religious and from the outside seemed to be good men, in the sense that people in society looked at them and thought they would be admirable leaders, these men were actually being affected and directed by Satan. They were actually opposing the gospel because of their own spiritual blindness. When people are spiritually blind, they can become very unreasonable. So their answer, of course, was that they grabbed the hold of the apostles. You might say, well, how did they grab the apostles? I suggest they probably went right to where they were teaching and preaching in the court of the Gentiles. That's where the soldiers of the temple had authority. And they arrested all of the apostles and took them off to jail, just leaving the assembly probably in a state of bewilderment about what exactly is going on. All of a sudden, they're taken to jail. And of course, you saw about the prison break. We already talked about that. What a remarkable story. Wouldn't you like to be broken out of jail by an angel of the Lord? So they get out of jail. But what I want to draw your attention to is that they were given specific instructions while they were being released from jail. In verse 20, the angel of the Lord told them, "Go stand and speak in the temple to this people all the words of this life." So they were released from prison, but they were released for a purpose. God had something for them to do. And they went back to the temple and they began to preach and teach again. Then they're brought in front of the council. And while they're standing in front of the council, Peter and the other apostles boldly preached about Jesus Christ. They again reiterated the fact, "You're not going to change our mind. We believe in Jesus. We are witnesses of his resurrection. You're the ones who put him to death." The central theme of the message is in verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The central message is that only Jesus saves. The central message is that religion will not make you right with God. The message that the apostles preached is a message that Satan hates. And because of this message, in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They were demonically inspired to take the life of the apostles. Now, I want to point out something to you about conviction, because that's what it means when it says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit about the truth of the message. And you say, well, that's a good thing. And conviction is a good thing. But regarding conviction, every person has a choice what they will do with that conviction. Some will yield to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and they will turn to Christ and believe upon him. But conviction is not something that you just ignore. If you don't repent, then people tend to push back against that conviction. And the answer was, we hate this conviction so much that we want to kill the messenger, as if killing the messenger is going to get rid of the message. Now, you would think that at this moment, these men would have been a little more reasonable and would have thought, if these guys could escape from jail without any evidence that they escaped and be back out in the temple teaching and preaching, are we so sure that we can take their life? And what will happen if we do take their life? But notice that when people are pushing back against conviction of sin, they are not reasonable people. They are not rational. They are only thinking about, in a crazed manner, how do I get rid of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God? And when people are fleeing from the convicting power of God, they do really foolish things. You say, now, why were they responding this way? What was going on? Ultimately, it is because the enemy and the adversary of our souls hates for people to hear the preaching of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. These men were blinded. They didn't want to hear the truth. They did not want to respond to the truth that was being preached. And because of that, they pushed away. And we find today that many people, when we preach the gospel, may become incensed. Many people may become angry. Who do you think you are? Why would you say such a thing? I'm so angry that you would speak to me in that way. But all I did was share with you the hope of what is found in the gospel. Why become so angry? Because the truth of the gospel cuts across the grain of human achievement. It causes man to either decide, I cannot save myself, therefore I need to come by the way of the cross, or I'm going to push back and show that I can indeed save myself, which of course is just the deception of Satan. So we see there is divine validation and demonic indignation, and it's scary when the forces of Satan get stirred up. It's scary when you start to realize that you are encountering real spiritual resistance. Sometimes it results in strange things happening. Sometimes it results in someone visibly becoming hardened to the gospel. I've had occasions where I was preaching the gospel to someone, reasoning with them, and in a moment I watched them go from a place of softness and conviction and responsiveness to absolute hardness and disgust and anger. And you say, what happened? In that moment, that person yielded to the desire of Satan to blind their eyes. I want to say to you this morning, if you are seeking God and uncertain of your salvation and you're trying to figure this thing out, what does it mean to have a relationship with God? Beware of the tendency to react against the message of the gospel, because the message of the gospel is the place where there is hope. And there is a spiritual adversary who wants to blind your eyes, lest you should believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So in the midst of this demonic indignation and the resistance that the apostles in the early church encountered, and of course God was validating their ministry, but what I really want to draw our attention to this morning for just the next couple of minutes is the way that these men responded. And that is through diligent proclamation of the gospel. You see, these men understood we have one job. We've been given the job of proclaiming the hope that is found in the gospel. Before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he had told them that they were to be witnesses unto him, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so they knew this is our job. This is why we have the Holy Spirit of God. This is what God wants us to do. We must speak in the name of Jesus. And consistently, as we read the text, I hope you noticed that they chose time and time and time again to preach the gospel of Jesus no matter what response they received. We've gotten this idea that we should only preach the gospel when we get a response of openness and of people being willing to submit to the gospel and turn to Christ. And hey, if they don't want to hear, then we're not responsible to tell. The truth is, we are responsible to speak the gospel at all times and in all situations. The Lord verified this when they were broken out of jail and they were told, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. They were not told to go hide in the upper room. They were not told to go into the countryside of Galilee where they would be safe from the persecutions of the enemy. They were told to go directly back to the temple and to stand up and to publicly and boldly preach the name of Jesus. And what did they do? They obeyed. They did exactly what God told them to do. Their motto is expressed in verse 29 when they appeared before the council and they were questioned about why are you continuing to preach in the name of Jesus? And their answer was this: we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, the truth is, the thing that keeps us silent as Christians is that we are succumbing to the temptation to obey men rather than God. Men are saying to us, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Stop talking about the true doctrine of the Bible. Stop talking about the things that you believe. They are offensive. But as the people of God, we ought to obey God rather than men. Over and over and over again, the apostles were diligent to obey God and preach the gospel. This is a good way for you and I to live as well. But now look at verse 41 and just think with me for a couple of minutes about the message of these couple of verses. After it was all said and done, they had been hauled in front of the council. They had been beaten. No doubt they were in pain, limping back to the assembly. And it says in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I wonder how many of us would have that response if we were abused and treated in the way that these apostles were treated. I wonder how many of us would come back to the assembly and say, "Praise the Lord, I got to suffer shame for the name of Jesus." The truth is, most of us are not too interested in suffering. We don't really enjoy suffering. Most of the time when we begin encountering suffering, our first prayer request is, "Pray for me that the suffering can stop." But the truth is, a significant part of our Christian development takes place in the school of suffering. We may not enjoy suffering. We may not appreciate it, and we certainly don't need to invite it. But suffering is a part of the Christian life, and specifically suffering for the name of Jesus. Suffering shame because of our faith in Jesus Christ is something that we were told to expect. We ought not be surprised that not everyone appreciates when we are light in the world. Our theme for this year, let your light so shine before men. And you would think, well, people will just be so excited that we're providing light. And the truth is, the response of many people in our world to light, the light of God's word, the light of the gospel, is very much like if I walked into my kids' bedrooms before the sun came up and flipped on the lights. The covers would go over the head. "Oh, what are you doing? That hurts." Nobody likes to be woken up that way, right? When you're asleep and in darkness, you tend not to appreciate the light. And the truth is, many people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want to hear about the light. They don't want to hear about the hope that is in Jesus Christ. They're enjoying their sin. They're enjoying living the way that they're living. But notice that these men were thankful that they had the opportunity to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that we need to go out looking for an opportunity to suffer. If you simply be faithful as a Christian and bold in your witness, chances are you're going to have an opportunity to suffer. You say, well, we live in a free country and the environment here is more friendly towards the gospel. The environment here is quickly becoming less friendly towards the gospel. The environment in our country is quickly changing to the point that Christians are expected to keep their mouth shut. All other people, all other points of view should be exalted and listened to, and they can say what they want. But if you're a Christian, you shut up and sit down. That's the prevailing message. Now, as Christians, let's not be angry about that. Let's just realize that that is the influence of the God of this world and the culture around us. And let us be bold to continue speaking the name of Jesus. Which brings us to verse 42. Their response was daily in the temple. That means they went right out there to the public square again and they stood up and they preached. And in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It is for us to be busy about the diligent proclamation of the gospel. Now, it is true that the freedoms that we enjoy in this country make it easier for us to be able to share the gospel. That is true. It is also true that as Christians, we are often tempted to keep our mouth shut because we are afraid of how people might react or respond to the message. We're afraid that people might not agree with us, that they might become offended. Now, Again, I'm not suggesting that we should be brash or rude. I am suggesting that we ought to be filled with the Spirit, but we definitely ought to be bold. And I suggest that most of us ought to be proclaiming the gospel an awful lot more than we do.
Yes,
diligent proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit validated. This is what God put his stamp of approval on. And I ask you the question this morning, how committed are you and I to the daily proclamation of the gospel? And just in, if you think about that, you could answer this question in this way. When is the last time that I shared the gospel with someone? When is the last time that I spoke with someone about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ? How do we demonstrate our commitment? Because I think most of us would say, I'm committed to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm committed to the gospel. But do we demonstrate that by speaking the gospel to those around us?
Yeah.
This morning, let us take this to heart and let us realize that God wants us to experience the same kind of Christianity that the church in Jerusalem experienced.
Amen.
God wants to work on our behalf. God wants us, as we're proclaiming the gospel, to see people responding to the gospel, either responding with resistance or responding with repentance. But God wants his word to go forth with power. In other words, there's not a different kind of Christianity in the book of Acts than we are to experience today. Perhaps what has happened is that we have changed the definition of what it means to be an average Christian. An average Christian in the New Testament turned the world upside down with their faith and their proclamation of the gospel. And I suggest that God has the same simple design for each and every one of us. But are we willing to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name?